Friends, I'm turning to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, and I begin with the very first verse. Psalm 73, and verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. This is another selection from the Psalms, a single study. And it is really about the mystery of God's dealings with the wicked and the godly. It's always been a mystery how God deals with the wicked and then with the godly. There's something in it that often baffles us, sometimes very difficult to understand. But this psalm gives us a number of answers. It doesn't entirely remove the kind of, or give us the kind of answers we would like, but it gives us the kind of answers that are really profitable and important. And so they are very good for us. Now, if you look at the top of that psalm, it is called a Psalm of Asaph. A psalms begin from, or you have it from 73 to 83. And in 2 Chronicles, he's spoken alongside with David. So his songs or his hymns were sung alongside that of David in the days of Hezekiah. I'm saying this so that we realize that indeed he is an inspired writer. And obviously, because he's in the scripture, we know him to be an inspired writer. Now, as I mentioned, the theme, why is it that the question, the fundamental question has always been this: why is it that the godly suffer and rather the wicked seem to have everything easy? Or so it seems. Why is this so? And if you look at the world superficial, that's the impression you have. And why is this so? And you know, in every realm of study that has to do with human beings, that is looked into. Philosophers call that the problem of evil. Why is there evil here? So why is there evil in this world? And specifically, why is it that the lot of the good seems to be more with negative and hardship and things like this, and the wicked persons seem to enjoy so much of this world? And so it's a question that is asked. And God's own prophet, Jeremiah, touches on this issue in chapter 12. Job does so also, obviously, because of his own troubles. So you are sure he would deal with this case. But, you know, Psalm 73 is one of the finest answers. In fact, it's God's own answer to the situation. And so it should satisfy us in every respect. Jeremiah touches on it, as I mentioned. He doesn't speak as much as this psalm does. And so with Job. And so this is quite a lengthy treatment and is helpful. And it makes it extremely personal. It doesn't speak of it as a kind of a detached something. Something that really doesn't have anything to do with us. And something we really just want to grasp it with our heads and things like this. No. He makes it so personal. And because it is personal, a child of God can have his faith shaken when he looks at some of these situations. And that's what the psalmist was dealing with. He looked at the situation and he himself was shaking. He tells us his feet had almost gone. And we'll get into that very shortly. And so he was shaking. What was it that shook him? What was it that he was looking at? And what was the responses he had? The answers that he had that really kept him firm and strong so that he did not actually fall. What were these? And they are for us, my dear friends. Obvious to us, isn't it, that these things are recorded for us. And if you've not been shaken yet, you will be shaken one day to really consider how our people seem to be really godless, if not everything, seem to get their own way with all manner of things. And those who seek to honor the Lord and be faithful to Him have to really have all manner of things done against them, and they will have to bear it for so long a time. And so we will all, one time or the other, be shaken by it if we are the Lord's people. But here is the answer, my dear friends, and very helpful. So we start with verse 1, and very striking verse. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. The importance of this first verse is because it's an affirmation of faith. And it is cast in a way that you realize it was made after a struggle. It is as if the psalmist struggled with the issue. Is God really good? Is God really good to his people? I view the difficulties that God's people go through. Is God really good? All manner of questions will be rising. But he would tell us these questions again. And so you realize it didn't come up once. And so when he had considered the matters as the Holy Spirit guided him and is written down here for us, he comes to this conclusion. Truly, God is good to Israel. Even, and this is the qualification, only these taste his goodness. Only these will prove his goodness. Such as are of a clean heart. Such as take personal sins seriously. And especially heart sins. And sins in the mind, sins in motives, sins in desires. People would take these things seriously. And so not just people merely appear to be nice, because such people will often be a discouragement to the faith. Because they may appear on the outside to be people who are really walking with God and all the rest of it, and yet they will never be those who are proving God's goodness and faithfulness, you see. And so they will not be the testimony that would want to see. It is only those who truly take God seriously, so as to take heart unseen sons seriously. So that they are not only concerned about sins that is outside there and everybody sees and will say, oh, this is a bad man. But no, sins that nobody sees. Sins that are in the heart. Sins that make them realize, but God has seen. But God knows. But God must deal with this also. Friends, this is so fundamental. And this is so foundational to everything he's coming to say. And so this is the affirmation of faith that God indeed is kind and good. Always good. God will always show mercy and will be benevolent toward all those who truly seek to walk with him. Because the psalm is a lot, let me just please give you kind of a rough breakdown, because it will help me if I'm jumping some of the verses, it will not be too difficult. So the first verse is that I said an affirmation of faith. And then from verse 2 to verse 16, he comes to the temptation he himself fell into and had almost overwhelmed him. And then from 17 to 20, he is granted a better insight. He now understands things better. And so once he understood things better, from 21 to 22, he chastises himself. He condemns himself for the way he responded to situations initially. And then, verse 23 to the end, he reflects now as a godly man. How a godly person must reflect upon these things, so friends. A kind of 5 points here. And so we can go through them quickly so that I don't have to spend too much time on each of the verses, because there are 28 verses to deal with tonight alone. And so that can be difficult. So this is the affirmation of faith. Certainly, no doubt about it, God is good. And he's good to Israel, the Israel of old, as well as the new Israel, the church, the Lord's people now. He is always good. And my dear friends, let all of us have a testimony in our hearts so that you can say with rejoicing that God is good. Not that you just heard it said as you are repeating the same thing. In such a way that even when things are against you, you can truly look at things and say, God is good. Do we do that? So that you know that harsh situation, you are under some trouble and somebody is treating you unfairly, things like those. You can look at it all and say, but God is good. He's good even in these circumstances. Do we do that? And that's what he means. God is always good. Think of it. Because of what the Savior did on Calvary, having borne away the punishment of sin that should have fallen upon us, God can never be unkind toward us. All his dealings with us are always kind. It is often said, if he has to really use the pointed nail on us, he dips it in oil first. So that doesn't make it all that difficult, you see. He's always kind to us. You think your troubles are difficult? They could have been worse. He had weighed us. He's really weighed us and said that this is how much my child can bear and do him good. And so it is. And then they will not go beyond how much he can bear. He holds the keys. He holds the steer. You see, as you can always say, God is good. He's in charge of everything. He's in charge of every heart, every hand, every head, every person. They cannot do more than they do. They cannot go beyond their powers. God is in charge. And so you can look at every situation and say, God is good. But friends, once again, the condition is this. If I sincerely take God seriously, I don't take God seriously if I don't take heart sense seriously. If you met a person and is not concerned about heart sense, tell yourself, this is a person that does not take God seriously. He thinks he only make impressions on God, make impressions on the outside, and God will applaud you. No, if we take heart sense seriously, then we take God seriously because we are aware of his eyes. Now let's look at the temptation. The temptation is in two forms. First of all, is the wicked person's prosperity, and out of that prosperity, they are pride. You know, the two go together. Those of us who are the children of God, should God increase our portion, he knows how to treat us in such a way that we don't grow proud. But those who are unbelievers, the two go hand in hand. And this is why we always warn young persons. If a young person who is unconverted is only aiming at things, you know the consequences. You will never be able to stand pride. Pride will knock you over. Nobody has ever succeeded, my dear friends. Nobody in this world has been exalted without becoming proud. Not a single person. Unless we are his. And God uses thorns to keep us humble. You remember that? In 2 Corinthians, Apostle Paul tells us. And so these are ungodly people. And so their prosperity will lead to pride. And so first, the prosperity. But he tells us that they were hurting him. Verse 2. This is the Christian, Asaph, the believer. But as for me, I know that God is good. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. I'd almost fallen. In what sense? Verse 3. For I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I became envious of them. When I saw their easy lifestyle, I became envious and really wished that what they had were mine. Things like those, which is very sad. And he looked at them. Remember, he's speaking in appearance. Very soon, you realize there's a text here that shows us that he's looking at them in appearance. Verse 3. I beg your pardon, 4. For there's no bonds in their death. There's no, that Hebrew means there's nothing that is painful to them in their death. They seem to have an easy death. You know why? Because unbelievers, if they succeed to shut out God entirely from their minds, can really, all the way towards the very moment they die, seem unafraid. And they're very close to it. And so they may seem nice, confident, cultured and around. And so you see, I've lived a well life. Nowadays, how do you put it? Life well lived, isn't it? They put it on the apostles. And things like this. And so the man is proud of himself. The children come around and say, Dad, you've done well. And then the grandchildren, everybody comes and is praising the man. So the man's head is swollen. So he's dying, a swollen-headed man. And so you see, that's the kind of thing. Because all the children is taking nice care of them. And everybody is happy. Everybody has enough to cater for him. So everything is fine. Because he's dying, a happy man. And so, the psalmist is saying, there's no bounds in his death. He's not dying. He's saying, but my last born, how will he be able to pay for his university? Things like this. He's not troubled about anything because he's catered for everything. And so, this is a prosperous man. And then, but they have strength, it's firm. They die with health. He didn't really... Well, laid down a long time and he seems to be frail and one illness after another, and today he has convulsion, the next day he has this. No, they managed him all right, everything seemed okay for him. Then suddenly he's gone, so sweetly, so nicely, like that. And so, remember, he's generalizing it, not every one of them. We know there are people in Scripture whose deaths were much more terrifying than this. But remember, he's generalizing it, and also he's picking out those who get the very best in this world. And this is one of the things that we like about Scripture. When he wants to compare the godly with the ungodly, he chooses the very best in the world and chooses the most disadvantaged of the believers and compares them. And so says, the believer is better. You know what? That's what the Savior did with the rich man and Lazarus. He chooses the best in the world, the best that this world can give. And then he portrays that believer in the most dismal condition you can ever find him and compares them. And it still proves that the believer is better off. And this is the beauty of our faith, my dear friends. And so, this is some of the best things you can have in this world. And verse 5. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. And so because of this, what follows? Verse 6. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Pride encircles them. Everything they do, there's a touch of pride in it. Let them speak, and there's pride. Let them dress, and there's a pride. Let them gesture, and there's pride noticeable. Everything they do, you can notice pride in it, because life has been so good to them. You see, once again, picture the best in the world, the best that this world can offer. And this seems to be their case. Pride follows. Violence covereth them as garment. They may not be physically violent, but he says down here, you see how violent they can be in attitude and words, especially from verse 8 and 9. But so violence covereth them. It is in their attitude towards other people. They are hardly kind towards people. In their response to people, friends, I know that for a truth, there may be some persons that have difficulties in life because they themselves are lazy and they don't want to do their very best and things like that. This is a fact that nobody can deny. But I'm sure you also know that it is a total act of unkindness to think that every person with practical challenges in life is having that problem because he's lazy. There are some people who simply life is always against them. And you cannot deny this. Now, when people are proud, they designate everybody with problems in life. Oh, you could have done this and done that and this problem would have gone. He could have just gone here and done that and then this problem would have gone. No, he's lazy. Oh, he's something like this. So this is violent. This is unkind. This is harsh. And they don't care. Because he himself seems to be okay. As everybody with some disadvantage in life really must be blamed for the condition in which he's in, which is totally unfair, my dear friends. And in fact, this is about unbelievers, but Christians should be very careful, my dear friends. Surely, among Christians, we would not want to encourage lazy hands and things like those, but it would be such an act of violence to think that every person with some practical challenges in life is so because he's lazy or he's not willing to do things and things like this. It is simply not true. It's simply not true. If we believe as Christians that this is a cursed earth, that there would ever be those with some disadvantages. If you do not believe in a fallen world, then of course you may think that everybody could have solved his problems. No. People would have problems they would not be able to solve. And they will constantly be under its weight throughout life. Christians who believe in the fall of the world and of men must be sympathetic in these things. But no, the godly, the ungodly are violent, and so violent covers them. Verse 7, their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than aqua, which, please, you know, raw what this passage is saying. These people have eaten enough that you can see it on their faces. He's eating so much, and he's eating a lot of fatty food, so that his eyes itself, can't you see when young persons begin to get a lot of money, what they do? The first thing you see, I'm sorry, please, I want to be very respectful, please. But the first thing you begin to see is the cheeks are all coming out of things. And his face is rounded and all these. Anyway, so sometimes it's not because they are living easily, but simply because now they are working. as against the transformed, they were depending on their mom's tips and things like this. But in this case, their eyes start out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They have too much. And you know, and this is what is making them proud. They have too much. And then they are corrupt. Remember, it does not necessarily mean that is they did corrupt things to get their wealth. But it does mean, because it follows this attitude, their prosperity and pride has made them corrupt. They don't give attention to character. And this is terrible. And that's one of the reasons why young persons should be afraid of having too much. You don't pay attention to character. I don't care. I can't say anything I want to say. But it's a family herd. And so what? These things happen in the family homes, isn't it? It's a family herd, and so what? And voila, this kind of, anything goes. It makes a person so corrupt. He does not regard authority. He snubs authority. This is corruption. Corruption is not only bribery and things like this in Scripture. It's anything that is opposite God's order and God's arrangement. And so they are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. When wicked things are happening, they do not, they will not condemn it. They would rather add to it. They speak wickedly concerning oppression. Oppression is going on. People are unfairly treated. People are unfairly dealt with. And they can't see, simply because they are not affected. They cannot feel for others. So that fellow feeling is gone. They speak loftily. They are always speaking high-mindedly, exalting themselves. Everything. They are the wonderful ones. Every time speaking loftily. Verse 9. Verse 9 is quite graphic. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. What does that mean? How does the tongue walk through the earth? That their mouth is lifted up against them. We understand they blaspheme God. They speak as if God is under their control. They don't fear. They don't fear to say, I don't know. I don't know. Let me find out what God says from His word. They think they can simply project themselves and speak for God. And claim things like the charismatic pastors who try to tell people that they say, well, this is God's message. Things they are not afraid. You see, nothing alarms them. Am I taking God's name and putting these words as it were in God's mouth? Has God really said that? Has God really said that in His word? Well, they don't care because they don't respect any authority. They are corrupt. You see? And this is what disturbs Asaph as he looks at this proud people. And what made them so? Their prosperity is what made them so. It's so terrible, my dear friends. Their tongue walketh through the earth. They are able to talk about anything according to their whim. They can raise any topic and then describe it any way they want, they feel, they like. Because, you know, they don't accept any authority. When a believer is speaking, you bring up an issue and he has the light of Scripture in his head. He wants to pour the light of Scripture upon the case and say, well, this is what the Scripture says. This is what the Scripture said. But this proud person is very confident in himself. His tongue walks anywhere. Bring any topic and he has his own opinions already. Whether for or against or whatever. And he is so full of confidence like that. And so this is what disturbs the psalmist. Therefore, his people, this is God's people, his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. This is a very difficult text, because, especially because it comes in between the statements and it goes back again to the language of the wicked. And so it's easy to think that it's still referring to the wicked, but it's actually not referring to the wicked. It's referring to the Lord's people now. Therefore, his people return hither. They return to God. They return to the side of God hither. And waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. His people, whilst they look and hear the proud attitude and words of the prosperous in the world are driven back to God alone. And yet at God's side, what do they have? Only waters of a full cup are wrung out. The idea of a wrung out in Scripture is an idea of bitterness. It's not a water offered that would have been like a gift, blessing. But this is wrung out. It is as if you have to squeeze it for them. And so they return to God, rest their hopes upon God, depend on God's understanding or God's answers to questions. Yet at the same time, all that they have is what has rung out for them. Their portion is hard and difficult. And so nothing has changed, you see. And so whilst he's concerned about the pride of the ungodly, all that God's people, he sees God's people do is that while they rest their hopes upon the Lord, at least for some time, their portion seems ever so hard. Now back to the words of the ungodly. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? You know, my dear friends, that usually nobody says this openly. It is part of the situation with anyone who isn't concerned about heart sins. He's almost saying, God doesn't see. He doesn't know what my motives are. He doesn't know what the real interest in me is. I've given a picture of this here. That's what it is there. And he's almost telling God, God even doesn't know. God even doesn't care. And so this is really the heart of the wicked. And so he doesn't really take God seriously nor reveres it. So that he doesn't say, no matter what it is, but God knows. He knows what is underneath all this. He knows what is in my heart. And they say, how does God know? And this is what pushes them further into their wickedness, isn't it? They do not think God notices them. My dear friends, those of us who are the Lord's, is it not the sight of God that sometimes make us grieve over sins nobody had seen? But God saw. But God noticed. God knew. I seemed to... Nobody seemed to have known anything. But God knows. This moves us. It is one of the signs we say when we are dealing with people who want to seek the Lord, my dear friends. And I wish that we can pick that topic alone. It's one of the marks of people who are genuinely seeking the Lord. If you are dealing with somebody who seems to have understood the gospel, and all his concern about sin is about his outward sins, you say, no, there's a further work to be done. There has to be shame over heart sins. That's when he truly takes God seriously. He grieves over heart sins, sins nobody had seen, sins nobody could see. If I've never grieved over them, I've never truly taken God seriously, friends. And so because that's, we say that we have a sense of God's eye. It is as if God is watching, and we know he is watching. And only the godless don't care about that. Verse 12. I say, this is a kind of a conclusion. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. It's a kind of a summary. So you see their condition. And I've said it again, by the way, my dear friends. Those of us who are the Lord's, these things warn our hearts. Why? As the Lord teaches, we never set our eye upon material ease. It may be the will of God to give us so much. You know, we see this kind of thing. But we never set our eyes upon them. These are the kind of snares we fall into. And we, I'm sure, if we are saved by God's grace, we would not want to fall into this kind of situation. And then, look at his temptation. It's a... showing us the effect it had on him. Verse 13. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. He's almost saying, what's the good of being a godly person? What's the good in being so strict with myself and really constantly concerned about pleasing God? What's the good in it all? After all, when I was trying to please God, all that came to me was a life that was so difficult and hard, and a number of disadvantages. And even pushes it further. Look at verse 14. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. As for me, whenever I sin and turn from the Lord will chastise me and bring me back to my way. Least are allowed to go on and get whatever they want. When I go off, my God will chastise me and bring me back to the path. And so why? What's the benefit, he's saying? You see the challenge that comes upon him. What's the benefit of God's chastening hand? And so he says, but he responds so beautifully. Let me say wisely in verse 15. If I say, I will speak thus, if these things that he's saying in verse 13 and 14, if I say I will speak them openly, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. If I should speak about them openly, I will, the Hebrew for offend is sometimes translated deceive or even mislead. I will mislead some of God's people. In other words, this is a godly person, a supposedly mature person. And life has been very hard on him. Things are very difficult. And he's brought to the point where he's practically questioning the essence of godliness and of walking with God, and of faithfulness to God. And he's speaking about it openly. And those who are in younger generations around him can see him coveting things, desiring the pride, the proud things of the wicked. Things, these unbelievers around him. Wow, he says that if I do this, what I do is that I will offend against the generation of thy children. In other words, he will not speak about them. Why is he not speaking about them? If he's truly troubled, if he truly has questions, why is life difficult on me? Why is my portion so hard? If he really has questions about this, why should he not speak about them? Friends, part of the reason is this. Dear friends, this is why verse 1 was so important. Anybody who is truly walking with the Lord, let life pressure him however it may be. Let there be so much doubt in his mind to the point of almost raising questions about God's goodness. There will be other things he can look at and refrain and restrain him from questioning God's goodness. So that even though things are hard and he's tempted to question God because of these specific ones, there's so much other things that he can still look at, see, and realize that he cannot question God after all. And so the questions are not answered. The questions may still be in his head. And yet he cannot go ahead and speak openly as if doubting God openly. This is what is happening to the psalmist. And friends, you know, indirectly, it teaches us how to deal with doubts. How do we deal with doubts? Now, if a particular situation is the one that is causing the doubt, well, reflect on other things that God, by His grace, had made Himself so clear to you. Reflect on those ones. You leave this doubting one alone for a while, and reflect upon these ones, then by the work of the Holy Spirit, these ones will be so enlarged, light will be poured upon them, and that light will begin to undermine the doubts in those other situations. You see, this is what is happening to the psalmist, and he teaches us how to deal with doubts, my dear friends, about practical issues in life. And so, the psalmist, now in verse from 17, 16, when I thought to know this, when I thought to understand this, it was too painful for me, it was too difficult. There's a question of doubts in his head. He cannot openly speak about them because there's other things that restrain him from really openly questioning God. And so, when he wants to have understanding, all he has is pain. Because what is of focus are rung out to the godly. Things are hard and things are difficult. Then he began to have understanding. A better insight is given him from verse 17 to 20. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Until I went to the house of God. Well, what was in the house of God? The Word. The Word of God was there. Until I went to the house of God. Then I understood their end. The first thing he saw was their end. Not the beginning. Not how they're getting on. Usually that's what ungodly people forget. Their end. How would I end? And I understood their end. And then things began to unfold. Verse 18. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. Their whole happiness was a slippery one. It was merely passing by. It seemed to be there, but it was not stable. It was soon to slip. Verse 19. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, it seems so sudden when God brought them down. It seems so sudden. They are utterly consumed with terrors. You remember, he said there was no fear in their death. Now he says they are consumed by terrors. So there are fears. They had appearances that they don't fear. They don't fear about life. They don't fear about death. No, they had fears. They were trying to suppress it in order to be able to carry on with whatever they wanted to do. But eventually, everything wore off. And the terrors came to the front. And it became clear that they had really these terrors. And God himself terror made them afraid. Verse 20, as a dream, it's a very graphic language again. As a dream, when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. This is most humiliating. The picture is this, O Lord, you made it appear like you were sleeping. A period you seem so silent. And allow them to go on and corrupt themselves and to be proud and all the rest of it. Then it is as if awaking out of sleep. Now you are ready to act upon them. And when God awakens, thou shalt despise their image. You will treat them as if they are nothing. You will let their glory appear to be what it really is. My dear friends, I want to speak with sensitivity, with all due respect. I had a similar feeling when I saw what happened in our parliament. I don't know how you felt. Remember what happened there? Parliamentarians are kicking each other and things like this. No, the feeling is this. You see that, well, these are big men. The term is heavy. These are legislators. And then you see them. Somebody trying to run away with ballots. Another one trying to slap him. Oh, this kind of thing. It's like the children playing games, isn't it? And then everything to, ooh, after all, they are mere men. After all, they don't have any glory, real glory. Because, friends, this is what happens every time. Every now and then, God brings down, and it is intended to speak to us. Now, those of us who are the Lord's and have not put our confidence in these things, whatever happens, as he was mentioning, our hopes are in the Lord, and these hopes will ever hold us. But these persons who have put their hopes in their appearances, you know, their appearances is what matters to them. And this is why he said that they are fat and they are speaking proudly and they want to exalt themselves in the eyes of everybody outside there. Now, if God brings them down and we see that after all they are mere men, well, it strikes us. We see people whom God is despising, letting us see that they are mere men after all. They are mere flesh and blood. People easily forget that. Honors, status, position on earth make people easily forget that he has the flesh and blood. And yet God, when he awakes, when he comes to answer to their pride,
He despises their person. He lays them low. He casts them down. So it becomes clear that they were not that wonderful persons after all. Mere men, dying men at that. And so when God awakes, so this is the understanding he's having. Verse 21. And so, if for 21 and 22, now he condemns himself. Now that he has a better understanding, he feels so down that he envied them. So look at 21. Thus, or because of this, my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. I became convicted with shame. How could I envy unbelievers? How could I envy their advantages? How could I envy their position? Oh, now that I have a better understanding of their end and of their unstable happiness, and God one day will lay them low and let them be seen as mere men. They are no superhumans on our planet. There's none. All are mere flesh and blood, every one of them. And so, why then should I be so moved by their pride and self-exaltation, things like this? So my heart was great. Look at the strong language he uses about himself, verse 22. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. I behaved as if I don't have a mind. That's what he's saying. Have you felt ashamed like that before the Lord and rebuked yourself like that? Sometimes we deserve it, my dear friends, ourselves. Oh Lord, where was my head when I was taking that action? Where was my head? Where were my brains when I was taking that decision? If we are Christians, God will bring us to that point sometime when we have trusted our head so much. And so the psalmist is saying, so foolish was I and ignorant, not knowing, I don't know anything, because I allowed myself to envy these ungodly people. And so now, our last section, and then we close from verse 23 today, he reflects upon his advantages. Friends, what is so beautiful in this reflection is that it rings so true. Because, you know, it's no one way. He reflects, and yet underneath it, he touches on ongoing challenges. He shows that not all the doubts are gone. Not all of them are gone. And yet he is able to lay hold upon some truths that keeps him from becoming envious and becoming so sad about his own disadvantages. Let's look at verse 23. This he's reflecting upon his advantages now as a godly person. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Oh, in spite of all my folly, almost slipping off to admire unbelievers. I admire them. I look at how they are so positioned. And I have all these things that I'm admiring, even to envy. Oh, I'm so foolish to do this because I'm a Christian. But oh Lord, in spite of all this foolishness, you did not let me go. I am still with you. I haven't backslidden. I'm still a Christian. I'm still holding on. And so he's thankful. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holding me by my right hand. You held me, otherwise I would have fallen. I would have so envied them, until I would have said, oh, I'm only going to be a superficial Christian. I'm also going to target these things that they have and really aim at them and pursue them and get them and be proud about them and show them off. Things like this. I was going to do the same thing. But oh Lord, you have held me. You have kept me, my dear friends. And this is the Lord's doing. And look at 24. Look at this reflection. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. Nowadays, you will guide me with your word. I'm not going to use my own head and look at people and their circumstances anymore. Thou guide me with thy counsel. You will guide me. This is my portion, that my life will be regulated by Scripture. Friends, are you not happy with that? That your life will be regulated by Scripture? You will not be allowed to say things as you want, you like it, but to say, I am a student of the Bible. I want to learn. I want to search. I want to understand. This is our portion, and a blessed portion. And afterward,
receive me to glory. While I'm on earth, you will guide me with your word. When life is over, you will take me to heaven. It's a kind of a beautiful summary of a Christian's life. Dear friends, do we rejoice in this? My portion will be that God will guide me with his word. And when life is over, he will take me to heaven. And so, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. I'm not desiring anything. I'm freed from that envy. I'm not admiring that worldly person and whatever he's got and whatever his position is like. I'm not desiring it anymore. My desire is after God only. This is what it is. Remember David said it elsewhere. All that I desire, one thing I desire, and one thing I cry to the Lord for, is to remain in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. I remember as a young Christian, I read a sermon that said that all serious-minded Christians always came to the point of realizing only one thing is important. You remember what the Lord told Martha? Martha, Martha, you worry yourself about too many things. Only one thing matters. And your sister Mary has taken it. And no one would take that from him. Moses cried to God, Lord, only one thing I want. Let me see your glory. Apostle Paul cried, there's one thing I do. I forget about the past and stretch towards that which is before me, that I may be found in Christ. I may find myself not talking about me, desiring for me, wishing for me, planning for me, but everything swallowed up in Christ. Everything having to do with Christ, his name, his honor, his will, his cause, his testimony on earth. I'm absorbed in that. One thing absorbs us. And the psalmist come to that point. No longer envy about anything anybody has or his advantages. Only one thing I desire, and it is God himself. Now, this is how real he is. Look at 26. My flesh and my heart faileth me. You see how it is not artificial? But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I can sense the failing of my heart. I say, God is all I want. But I'm being sincere. I can feel the temptation coming every now and then still. You see? So real. That's how genuine godly people are. But he also has set his hope. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. We say that if you find somebody who is always, you ask him, how are you getting on? He said, no, everything going on fine for me. How's the Christian life? Hey, I'm taking it easy. I think I'm just making progress and progress. I'm conquering. I'm like charismatics too. I'm conquering and conquering and conquering. I think I'm really reached a point where I've conquered and conquered and so I'm tired of conquering. Something like that. Well, if you hear something, you know it's artificial. It cannot be genuine. Because the child of God recognizes, yes, I'm conquering, but I feel failings in my heart. I sometimes feel that I cannot make progress. And I only have to cry to God for help, you see. And so, when people are very overconfident and say, well, I think everything is okay with me. I'm understanding well. Yes, everything. Well, don't believe them. Don't believe them, my dear friends. Because it is never real. They don't pay attention to their hearts because probably they don't have life in the soul. They don't pay attention to what is happening within. The inner man is constantly struggling, constantly battling, constantly crying to God for help because he realizes and feels its weakness every time. And so my flesh and my heart faileth. I'm aware of this. I'm conscious of this. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He will help me. He will strengthen my heart. My hopes are resting upon him. So you see, he makes him a man of prayer. He's praying much.
He's praying earnestly. We say, when your troubles abound, pray much. If we get to a position where, when troubles abound, I find myself naturally praying much, then you are responding as a genuine child of God. Until then, there's a problem with me and with my spiritual standing. 27. For lo, they that are far off, far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a whoring from thee. Those who go far from thee will be destroyed. Remember, he said he's kept near to the Lord in verse 23. And so verse 28. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. So, this is the conclusion. I have put my trust in the Lord. I've said, let him order my circumstances. I've just resigned my life into his hand. Let him do with it as he wishes. You see, it's that path of peace, to entirely resign our ways to the Lord and say, let him do as he wishes. Then will we be able to declare his works, because we'll have so many testimonies of his gracious help, answers to prayer, interventions, and provisions, support, and upholdings that will be able to declare his works to others. Look at what the Lord has done. My dear friends, this is a very rich psalm, and I think I've been rather too fast in running through them, but I hope we will remember some of the things here. May the Lord help each one of us.